It's really good to see Sonny Denton back with us. Sonny has he went in for some routine surgery and it turned out not to be too routine. Supposed to get out the next day and it's like 2 weeks later. So it's good to see Kyle and Sherry Smith back here. They've had lots of health issues and well, it's just a real joy to see you folks back here with us. We're in the book of Revelation. We are in the third chapter. We're at the Church of Philadelphia. And I can tell you right up front, I'm not going to get through all this. This may be to be continued next week. I'm not sure yet. Fasten your seat belts. We're going to go fairly quick. This has so much depth to it. It's unbelievable. You know, I've read it many, many times. I've mentioned it in sermons, but until you really get into it, you really start studying it and digging deep into it, you just can't imagine the depth of this. Only Jesus could have written these words to the church at Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia, as you know, is one of the seven churches. This is the sixth one that's mentioned. Philadelphia is one of the seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, on the west coast of Turkey, the Aegean Sea. It's only one of two, the other one being Smyrna, that were not told to repent. All the rest of them were told to repent. If this is a picture of the church as a whole, the universal church, the big C, the body of Christ, then it's probably representative of the fact that probably five out of churches, maybe even more, need to repent today. So it's an amazing truth. I'm going to go through this again fairly quick and hope you can keep up just a little bit. Let me just start by reading this text and commenting on it just very briefly as we go through it. But it's an amazing, amazing text. And as you look at it, as you see it, I think you will recognize this truth that you cannot plumb the depths of this in just a few minutes. This is a time when I wish I was like John MacArthur or Charles Stanley and had 45 minutes to an hour to preach. But I'm sure you don't share my feelings on that. The church in Philadelphia. This is Revelation chapter 3. Remember, it's Revelation, singular, not plural. These are the words of Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. To the angel, that's the preacher, the leader of the church in Philadelphia, write. And John writes these words down. These are the words of him who is holy and true. There's a whole sermon there. He is holy and he is true. Who holds the key of David. There's a long dissertation on the Messiah and the lineage of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. He says, I know your deeds. He knows all about us. He knows all about us. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, these are Jewish people, obviously, the synagogue, their place of meeting, the synagogue of Satan, but who were not true to the Lord, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Someday we'll stand before the Lord, and those who have not acknowledged him, those who have denied his name, will say, you were right. We should have done that. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world. This refers, actually, this is the first reference in the book of Revelation to the tribulation. Tribulation is a period of 7 years where there will be great trouble on the earth. I can't get into it now. Again, I don't have time to go that direction, but just suffice it to say that it's a seven-year period of tribulation and trial, but the church will not be in it. The Lord will rapture the church, will take the church away before the tribulation comes. And halfway through, those Jews who finally decide that Jesus is the Messiah, they will be taken out before the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. I will keep you from the isle of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. I could preach 3 sermons on crowns and pillars. That's the truth. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. Revelation chapter 21 goes into all of that. Out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which is basically what he says at the end of the letters to each one of these churches. Now, this Philadelphia, of course, is not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's not the cheesecake steak sandwich capital of the world. It's not just the place where Rocky Balboa runs up and down the steps and boxes. It's not just the place of the Liberty Bell. It's the city in Asia Minor, and it was quite a city in its day. It was a very important city. Like all of these churches that are mentioned here, it had some special things that were unique to it and some things that were common to it. And we've talked about some of these churches. Much of it had a Greek background. Some of it had Roman influence. There were temples on these hills. There are ruins of these places. One of the problems with Philadelphia was that it was a place of earthquakes. They had many earthquakes there. They still occur today. The worst one was in AD 17. There was a geologist and historian by the name of Strobel who wrote about that. He said that the city was leveled. And the people were so frightened because they continued to have aftershocks, tremors that went on after the big earthquake, and they went on for several years. And when the ground shakes, it's scary. I woke up one morning in California, where we live, Southern California. Our boys were little, like 5 and 8 and 10, something like that, and we had a two-story house, and the ground began to move. It began to shake, and it was a funny feel. I mean, it was a spooky feeling. I mean, it's like our whole house just moved about 3 or 4 inches, and then it moved back, and then it moved back again. And it probably didn't last over 20 or 30 seconds, but it seemed like forever and ever. So our boys were sleeping upstairs, and I got to the bottom of the steps, and they were standing at the top of the steps. You may not believe this, but I set the world land speed Guinness Book of World Records going up those steps to those boys. One of them was crying, but they all looked shocked. I mean, they'd never experienced anything quite like that. Earthquakes are amazing. I mean, it's hard to imagine that much ground, that much land, just huge pieces of earth just moving one direction and then another. And of course the lamp started to shake a little bit and you could hear some unusual rattling. But earthquakes are amazing. Now, the good thing about the earthquakes, as far as this text is concerned, is that as Christians, when we are in Christ, when we are believers, when we are trusting in him, he will make of us a pillar that will not fall, a pillar that will stand forever. pillars are mentioned several places in the scriptures. Peter and James, and according to the book of Galatians, Peter and James were called pillars of the early church. When they had these pillars back in Bible times, back when this was all written, they had these big columns that they would erect. And if a person was a priest in one of these temples, after he died, they would erect a pillar and they'd put his name on it. But those pillars might crumble, especially through the earthquakes. But in Christ again, we are on the sure foundation. We are on the rock, the rock. I've got a little saying written in the back of my Bible. It says, "Often on the rock I tremble, faint of heart and weak of knee, but the steadfast rock of ages never trembles under me." That's the truth. The steadfast rock of ages never trembles under me. This was the city of brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. We know the word, the Greek word, phileo. I've got some of this in the bulletin just to save a little bit of time. But it's the city of brotherly love. The Greek word origin is the word phileo. It represents a tender affection. It's the love of a father for his son. Agape love, that's the greatest form of love. That's the love of God. That's the love of God that we see from God in the gift of his son Jesus. That's the sacrificial love. It's an unconditional love. We remember John 3:16, don't we? "For God so loved the world." God loves people that don't even believe in him. God loves people given the chance would shake their fist in his face. But God loves us unconditionally. There is a condition, of course, as to where we spend eternity, and it's in that same verse. We have to believe in him. We have to trust in him. So we see this name of this city and how important it is. Remember, the scripture says in John 13:18, it says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." The little letters of John, the back of the New Testament, says God is love. So love is very important. And that's who God is. He is love. He loves us. He created this world. When we pray, we ought to begin not with a request, not with a confession of our sins, which are many. We ought to begin with praise. We ought to begin with adoration. We ought to begin with saying, "God, thank you for your creation. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for all that you have done for us." And the greatest thing he's done for us is the sending of his son Jesus to come and live among us, to pay for our sins on the cross. And that was all prompted by his perfect love, his unconditional love. How grateful we are for that. Well, Jesus' introduction, and we've got to just touch on this for just a few moments, but Jesus' introduction is the fact that he is holy. He is holy. The word holy actually means set apart. It means separate. He is unique. He is one of a kind. All through the scriptures, it talks about the fact that he is holy. Let me just give you a couple of scriptures. First of all, Isaiah 6:3. Isaiah is in the presence of God. He's ushered into the throne room of God. And when he sees God, he can't even stand up. He sees God's holiness. And Isaiah was probably the most godly man on the earth at that time. But when he sees God, he throws himself face down on the floor. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone." When he compares himself to the holiness of God, we like to compare ourselves to each other, don't we? We like to say, "Well, I'm no Adolf Hitler. I'm no serial killer. We have righteousness by subtraction. We compare by comparison. We compare ourselves to somebody else." When you compare yourself to a holy God, you come up short. I come up short. We all come up short. Listen to what he says, though. He sees this throne room, and he says there were angels, seraphs, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces. Two they covered their feet. Two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. God is holy. He is set up. There's no one like God. You're not God. I'm not God. The president's not God. The dictators are not God. There's only one God, and He is holy. He is set apart. And of course, we know the other connotation of that. In Isaiah 43:15, He says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King." I am the Lord, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, and your King. So, who is Jesus? Well, we've seen a lot about who Jesus is. It's a wonderful depiction of Him, wonderful description of Him in the first chapter of Revelation. Eyes like lasers, feet of burnished bronze, His voice like great Niagara Falls, unbelievable. You just can't describe Jesus. He's not the flannel graph Jesus we saw when we were kids. He's not the picture of Jesus that you see, the meek and mild with a lamb or a child. He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He alone is awesome and holy and true. And then it says, He is true. Revelation 6:10, "How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, will it be until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge your blood?" Jesus is holy and He is true. Holy and He is true. I put this in the bulletin because I think it's important. Pure truth, that means there's nothing false. He's genuine. This is tantamount to declaring that He is God. He is an original. He's not a copy. He is not a copy. Then the third major point here is that Jesus is keeper of the keys with all authority. Listen to these words. One more time. He says, He is the one who is holy and true, who holds the key of David, the key of David. David, of course, was the shepherd king of Israel. He followed Saul. Saul was the first king of the United Kingdom, but Saul disobeyed the Lord. He didn't obey Him fully. And then, of course, following David was Solomon, and of course, Solomon went astray. David was imperfect himself. David committed adultery and arranged for Bathsheba's husband to be killed in battle. So David was not a perfect person, but it was through the line of David, it was through the lineage of David. Remember, Jesus was born in the city of David. It was through him that the messianic line, that the kingship of Israel, and ultimately the kingdom of God, brought Jesus into the world. So Jesus is the keeper of the keys with all authority. Now, there's an interesting text, Isaiah 22:15-25. You can read this. It's the background. Assyria had invaded Judah. Judah, of course, was where God's people were, the Hebrew nation. But Judah was depending on Egypt, not God, to deliver them. So there was a bad leader, and his name was Sheba, or Shebna, whatever his mother called him. I don't know what his name was. But anyway, he was removed, and then Eliakim, a faithful man, was put in place and given the keys to the authority. Now, scholars think he was the chief of staff, so to speak, and he was in charge of the palace. And if you wanted in, you had to get him to open the door. And if he didn't want you in, he wouldn't open the door. He was the keeper of the keys, so to speak. So Jesus, though, of course, is the ultimate key. Remember what He said just back over in chapter 1? He said, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." If you're interested in eternal life, if you're interested in life beyond this life, if you're interested in life beyond your physical death, and you know we're all going to die, playwright George Bernard Shaw said one time, the statistics are impressive. One out of one people are going to die. And we don't like to talk about it, we don't like to think about it, but we know it's true. Book of Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So we know it's going to come, but Jesus holds the key of death and life. I collect keys. I don't know if some of you know this or not, but I've got 400 or 500 keys. I've got some pretty interesting keys. This is a ship's key. It's made out of bronze. Some of you will need this at some point. This is a handcuff key. That, you know, if you get in trouble, give me a call and I'll come running. I've got a whole bunch of keys, and I've got this is a folding key. I kind of like that. It's one of my favorites. I don't know how many I have. Here's something that some of you will remember. Dick's not here today, but this is a skate key. I remember. Date yourself. Do you remember a skate key, some of you? Some of you old folks. And I've got ship's keys. I've got clock keys. I've got piano keys. I've got cabinet keys. I've got jail keys. I've got a lot of keys. But there's only one real key to life and life eternal, and we know his name, Jesus. He's the keeper of the keys, and he has all authority. All right, I got to move on here, folks, fast. The open door speaks of opportunity. Opportunity. I think we all know what opportunity means. You know, the origin of the word opportunity is interesting. It was about ships that were sailing down the coast, and they would be opposite the port. Opportunity. And if they didn't turn in at the right time, they'd have to, you know, circle back around. It's take them a lot of time. So opposite the port, opportunity means that we need to strike while the iron is hot, as the old saying goes. We have many opportunities. We have opportunities in this country, in this community, in this congregation that are before us, and we need to take advantage of them when the time comes. Opportunities for evangelism, opportunities for service, opportunities for caring for the disadvantaged and for the poor. We need to take advantage of the opportunities. Opposite the port. C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, loves the idea of the open door. He talks about, if you know anything about it, if you've seen the movies, read the books, the kids go through this wardrobe. It's a doorway. It's an open door to the land of Narnia. Aslan, who is a figurative representation of Jesus Christ, is a part of this. It's an interesting read, to be true, to be sure. Not necessarily true in every way, and yet it's a very fascinating thing. C.S. Lewis had a great, great mind. His writings are amazing, but the open door he was fascinated by the open door. Well, Jesus is, of course, the door to heaven. Jesus is the key to heaven. He's the open door. He said, "I am the door." To the church at Laodicea, which is the next and the last church, he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So we need to open the door. Someone said there was a picture of, I think it's Solomon's picture of Christ. He's knocking at the door. There's no handle on the outside. You got to open it from the inside. He is there. He's knocking on the door. But you have to open the door leading into him. He is the door. Jesus said in John 10, he said, "I am the door. I am the door." Now, there were two obstacles for this church. First of all, they had a lack of strength. They were weak. You ever feel weak? Everybody shake your head. Yeah. Did you go through the pandemic? Everybody shake your head. You feel weak. You just kind of, you know, it's a bad feeling. Do you feel weak financially? Yes, sometimes we do. Do you feel weak physically? Yes, sometimes we do. Do you feel weak as far as talent is concerned? Do you feel weak as far as intelligence is concerned? You know, we're all dumb in different ways. And sometimes we feel inadequate. There's a weakness there, a weakness. There's a lack of strength. I like what Paul said. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's surrendering. The people in Philadelphia were weak, maybe because of all the earthquakes that had occurred. Maybe because their number was small. But you know, God doesn't grade churches on their buildings or their numbers or their preacher or their music. He grades churches on their faith, on their hope, their trust in Him. It's not the size. It's the heart. It's not the building. We are the church. You and I, we're the church. We're the body of Christ. So they had a lack of strength. And then they had opposition from the Jews. Actually, of course, this is from Satan. Ephesians 6 says, all right, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against, you know, these evil powers. Our real enemy is Satan. So the Jews, though, the early Christians had a tough relationship with the Jews. You know, they kind of got it from both sides. They got it from the pagan world, those who didn't believe, and they got it from the Jews who didn't like the fact that these people had become Christians instead of Jews, leaving, you know, their traditions. So this opportunity, this opposition, I should say, from the Jews was very important. Well, then we have these, not only these obstacles, but we all have both obstacles and opportunities. Unbelief presents obstacles. Faith presents opportunities. But Jesus gave three encouraging promises to this church. Now listen, these are promises from the risen Christ. These are not promises from a politician. These are not promises from a friend or a spouse or a child, a parent. These are promises from the risen Christ. He will take care of the enemies. Revelation 3:9. Someday, Philippians 2:10-11 says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee in heaven and earth and under the earth. Someday the enemies of Christ will say, oh my, we've blown it. He will keep them from tribulation. I mentioned the tribulation, and we'll talk about that a lot. Again, the church will not go through the tribulation. But we'll be caught up to be with Him in the air. And we'll talk about this a whole lot more. And then He will honor them. I mentioned the pillars earlier. The pillars were in honor of those who had died. Sometimes we wait to honor someone until they've died. We memorialize them when we ought to be good to them up front, when we ought to honor them while they are still living. These pillars, these temples, and there were a lot of them in that part of the world at that time, mostly of Greek design and architecture. But here they were in this area where the ground shook, where there were great earthquakes. I like what J.I. Packer said. He said, weakness is the way, but life with Christ is our strength. Life of Christ is our strength. Weakness is our way. So it's not the size, it's not the strength of the church that determines its ministry, but it's faith that determines the ministry. It's fulfilling the call of our Lord. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we thank You for the open door that You provided for the people of Philadelphia. Martin Luther's words, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. were not the right man, Jesus, on our side, a man of God's own choosing. We stand on the pillar of faith, trust, and hope in you. Father, if there's anyone here outside of Christ, we pray this would be a day of decision. So we extend the invitation. We just pray that you will lead people to make decisions for you that will affect their relationship here on earth with you and, of course, their relationship through eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hymn of invitation is "The Savior is Waiting." Would you stand as we sing?
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? Time after time, he has waited before. And now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find his arms open wide. Receive him and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart he'll abide. Time after time he has waited before. And now he is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how he wants to come in.
Well, thank you all for being here today. We survived a birthday party for a three-year-old yesterday, all the way down in Knoxville. And you talk about human nature showing itself. We had one little blown-up balloon football thing, and you would have thought it was a holy grail. They were all fighting over this one little balloon, but we survived. Thank you, ladies, for being here. Let's give them a hand here.
We have it. One more song, Chan.
They're gonna do our closing song here for us. And Fred, you're back there with a microphone. Why don't you say a benediction for us, brother?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we come together in fellowship in your house, Lord. We just thank you for these sermons that Brother Shan is teaching us in the latter days. Lord, we just thank you for this group that come today to fellowship with us. And we just ask you to just be with everyone and give everybody safe travels back home. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We have so enjoyed coming here and being back here at Samaria. And we would like to leave you with scripture that teaches us that the world that we live in now is not our final home.
Hebrews 13:14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come.
Philippians 3:20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
Psalm 84:1-5. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God.
And then as the Message version says in 1 Peter 2:11-12, friends, this world is not your home, so don't make yourselves cozy in it. So let's rejoice and take courage in the knowledge that this world is not my home. Amen?
This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door,
and I can.
And I can.
Open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. Heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?
The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now I onward go. I know He'll take me through, though I am weak and poor. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore, anymore. Just up in glory land we'll live eternally. The saints on every hand are shouting victory. Their songs of sweetest praise drift back from heaven's shore. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home.